We're going through the book of Daniel. As you know, we're still in chapter 11, this picture that God has given, this prophecy to Daniel concerning the last days. That is, from his point of view, it began, but from our point of view, a lot of it is history, but some of it is still future. And I'm going to continue reading in Daniel 11. I'm going to pick it up in verse 36 through the end of the chapter. Daniel 11:36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses. With the help of a foreign god, he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. At the end of the time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will again gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So we're moving on towards the end of time, actually. This is a description, if you hadn't figured it out, of the prelude to Armageddon, or the setting up of Armageddon, or a portion of the Armageddon campaign. A farmer sent his nephew a crate of chickens, but the box burst open just as the boy started to take them out. The next day he wrote to his uncle, "I chased them through my neighbor's yard, but I only got back 11. Answered the uncle, "You did all right then. I only sent 6. We're going to look at this morning, as I said, the prelude, the setting up here for Armageddon. But before we jump into the actual text, we need to review, and I need to give you a little introduction here. And this comes from Parade magazine. There was this millionaire, and a little while ago, about 19 years ago, and his name was Eugene Lang. And he was invited to go to East Harlem to the elementary school to speak to the class of sixth graders, and there were 59 kids in the class. And let me tell you, if you have 59 sixth graders in one class, you already got a monumental task in front of you. But as he was speaking to these sixth graders, who were mostly black and Puerto Rican, he wondered, what can I really do of benefit for these young sixth graders? And so he tossed his notes aside and he said to each one in the class, "This is what I promise to do for you." He says, "If you will graduate from high school and if you want to go to college, I will, if you graduate from high school successfully, I will pay for your full college tuition wherever you go." Right then, as one of the sixth graders wrote afterwards, she had hope. She was just eking out an existence there in Harlem, and she said, "I had hope then. This man will pay for my college tuition, and over 90% of that class, which they tracked, all went to college, and he paid for their tuition because he had given them hope." Now, if you've been following closely our study even in Daniel and Revelation, one thing is apparent and should be obvious to us, especially who are believers, that as the Lord's coming gets closer, it really, I might use the word grim, but that wouldn't be sufficient. Horrible is actually would be a more accurate description of what is ahead for the world. Not only America, I'm talking Europe and the world, if you put it all together. You know, we hope and pray things will get better, and with Jesus, things do get better. We have hope, just like that sixth grade class had hope, because in Jesus Christ, we won't be here. We can read about it, we know it's coming, but we won't be here. God says to us, "I'm taking you out." And what remains here, people will get saved, but it'll be a time of chaos. It'll be a time of turmoil. It'll be a time of tears and suffering and pain and agony. But those who are in Jesus Christ have hope. And Daniel was given a glimpse of that hope, of that second coming. He was honored in a sense with knowing it doesn't end here. There is hope. And so he had hope, no matter where he died and what his age, in God, in Christ, he had hope. So I want you to know this morning, although the prophecies concerning the end get grim and dismal and just downright depressing, in Jesus you have hope. And so we need to remember that, because now we're getting to the end of, the book of Daniel. And you'll notice that as we get to the end of Daniel, we've been going through a period of time where he's been talking about a man who was going to come into Israel and he was going to overrun it. He was going to persecute them. He was going to kill them. And this man did it successfully. We pointed out he was a type. That's a literary term. It's a biblical term used quite often in the Bible, where God tells us and his people who read this that I'm going to send you a historical event which is going to illustrate in part what will happen in the future concerning this individual or event. Well, this was a man. And he said, this man that is going to do these horrible things is a type of the man that we are going to call the Antichrist. Because we won't know his name and we won't know his identity. But one thing we know for certain, he's guaranteed to come, because God said he's going to come. Not only in Daniel, throughout many passages in the Bible, he has given us understanding that such an individual is coming. And Jesus made it clear, and other books of the Bible and in the New Testament tell us, as Jesus' coming gets closer, Armageddon, as we call it here in Daniel and in Revelation, things are going to be bad. They're really, really bad. Now, first of all, the type, as we looked at, just by way of review, last week we looked at some of the personal characteristics of this man. Well, historically, Antiochus was a materialistic man. He was really prompted by the desire for power and for money and prestige, and he wanted it his own way. So, and he was such. The man in the future, known as the Antichrist, he will also be characterized by wanting power and prestige and money. He's also characterized, as God says, as a blasphemer. Well, we pointed out Antiochus certainly was a blasphemer. He was idolatrous. He worshipped idols. And we pointed out last Sunday, just to use bad language, it isn't blasphemy. Blasphemy is to deny what God has said about himself, to deny what God has revealed about himself. So if you say, I am an atheist, which people do, they are blaspheming God. Do you understand that? If you say the Trinity is not God, you are blaspheming God. If you're saying Jesus is not the Son of God in the flesh and God in the flesh, you are blaspheming God. And there are countless people, not only in our country, but throughout the world, who on a daily, regular basis are blaspheming God. And this man will be the epitome of blasphemy, because not only will he deny God and what he has said about himself, he wants to be God, and so he says, worship me. He will also persecute the Jews, God's people, the apple of his eye, and he will persecute Christians. So anybody who converts to Jesus, believes in him during this period known as the tribulation, they will either have to be hiding out and away from him and his administration and his army and his police, because you will be killed without mercy. You will be beheaded. You will be. This man, Antiochus, and they estimate he killed 80,000 Jews. This man, that known as the Antichrist, will kill far more than Hitler killed. He will kill a lot of Christians and a lot of Jewish people. And as I pointed out also, he will, and as Antiochus did also, they want worship. They want people to honor them. Well, the Antichrist in the future not only will want worship, he will have a statue built of himself, and he'll put that statue in the temple there and tell people to worship it because he wants worship. Well, in verse 36 then of Daniel 11, now we'll look at the actual text here, it says, then the king will do as he pleases. Well, if we, and I know you've been following along, we've been looking at the type, the man called Antiochus. But now there is a shift in identity. That is, now as we read this, we're no longer talking about the type, we're talking about what we would call the Antichrist, the man who is being personified by Antiochus. And so we're going to see the king who does as he pleases in verse 36 is this future man. Who he is, as I already pointed out, we don't know his name. We don't know his identity. I suggest, because I don't know and God hasn't whispered in my ear, but I very much think he's in the world somewhere today. He could even be a young adult for all we know. But I think he's closer than most people even want to acknowledge, even some Christians. So we see then, we're moving into a different subject. Now, some Bible scholars and even Christians who trust in Jesus come to the text and they don't agree with what I just said. They actually say, no, we haven't changed subject. We're still looking at Antiochus, the historical man from 169 BC who went into Israel. There's no change in identity. And I say, well, and I don't know what their motivation is in that they don't want to believe in a future Antichrist, but they are very, very vocal about it. They write about it. I suggest this. Some of the reasons here are pretty clear. First of all, it says he will show no regard, as it says there, for then the king who will do as he pleases, and he will exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. So he's going to clearly be blasphemous, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. Now the word indignation refers to the tribulation period, not the time of the invasion by Antiochus, but even the other prophets use this term and this word to describe what we call the tribulation period. Indignation in the Hebrew refers to God's wrath being poured out upon a people, upon a country for their sin, for judgment. It refers to a time where, as we would say, they are paying the piper. God is pouring out his judgment. And so he says that he will prosper until the indignation is finished. Well, in essence, he didn't prosper until the indignation was finished. I mean, the man Antiochus at all. So we suggest then that there has to be a change of subject there. And it will be done because it's decreed. But in verse 37 it says, he will show no regard for the God or gods of his fathers. Well, people argue over what in the world does that mean. Now, that kind of tells us, and of course there's an argument, who are the gods of his fathers? Some suggest that he was a Jew, an apostate Jew, an unbelieving Jew, because it says the God of his fathers, and that's not uncommon throughout the Old Testament for Jewish people to refer to God as the God of their fathers, and so they're suggesting he must be Jewish. Now that doesn't demand that he is Jewish, because the word Elohim, God, God of his fathers, could refer, as some suggest, to believing in a Gentile concept of God, which would be unbiblical, that is, an idolatrous God, any other God than the Lord God himself. And so what they are suggesting, this is not a Jewish man, this is a man who is a Gentile, coming from a Gentile religion. In fact, some books, and I'm not going to recommend that you, unless you're really dedicated to digging into it, actually have researched it and say this man is an Assyrian, this man is a Muslim, and he is the individual who is going to come and be the Antichrist. And it says, although he comes out of the Muslim faith, he's not even a true Muslim. He's going to reject Allah, as it were, because he wants to be God himself. Now that's just their view. I'm not stating one way or another. We don't know, well, if this man is a Jew or a Gentile. We certainly know that he doesn't trust in God. And that is a point, because Antiochus, the actual man, did not attack the gods. He was idolatrous of his fathers. Antiochus actually gave gifts to the idols from his family that they believed in. And so Antiochus, although he is a bad person, he was a religious person in the sense that he was idolatrous and he participated in the worship of idols. He didn't reject his heritage concerning idolatry. where this individual clearly has. It says, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. And that is more in tune with the description of the Antichrist who is to come. Because if you remember our study on Revelation, this man will use religion to elevate himself, and then when he is satisfied he's got hold and control, he eliminates the false prophet and says, hey, I don't need you anymore. So that suggests that there is a change in identity. This is not Antiochus. It says that he will have no regard or show no regard for the desire of women. We discuss that at length too, because they argue over what in the world does that refer to. Well, the simple reading would mean that he doesn't appear to be heterosexual. You know, either that or he's just a chauvinist and doesn't care about women. But reading into it, it says that when he shows no desire for women, it seems to suggest he may be homosexual. But it doesn't guarantee that either, because people are arguing over what's the definition. But one thing we do know, now this is the major point, is that Antiochus liked ladies. And he did enjoy their company. And he was married. And he had children. So that does not describe the type Antiochus. This new man is totally different, which suggests then that he is the Antichrist, and we're changing subject here. So it says that he will prosper, as I pointed out, and I pointed out the significance of the word indignation. In fact, if you want other references, which is good for you to check out, Isaiah 10:25, Isaiah 26:20, Isaiah 30:27, Malachi 1:4 are all references using this word indignation to show that it is a time of God pouring out his judgment on people. It's a time of wrath that God has provided for his people there, or for people who have disliked him. So we see then there is obviously, I guess from my perspective, a change in subject. But as I pointed out, some people don't agree. So if you want to be on the other side of the fence, I'm going to give you a list. And these are all come from E.J. Young's commentary on the prophecy of Daniel. And he's a Hebrew scholar. And this is what he suggests. And this is the list. If you don't like my interpretation, you have these others to choose from. This new man is called Antiochus Epiphanes. He's continued on. He refers to Titus and Vespasian. They are Roman generals and emperors to come. Constantine. And then some shift away from actual people and say it isn't a reference to a person, it's a reference to an empire. And so some say that, no, it doesn't refer to a person now, it's the Roman Empire. Some suggest that it's Herod the Great. Martin Luther, who the head of the founding of the Protestant Reformation, he writes that it's the Roman Catholic papal system. So he says it's Roman Catholicism, like he has an axe to grind. And there's, by the way, a lot of people who agree with him, and they think it's not in reference to a person, but to Roman Catholicism. And so I throw that out for you to say I at least want to be fair. They're all wrong, because it's the future Antichrist who is to come. So, and that's the view that I hold, and that's the view that I endorse. So what we see then, this man is coming, and he's not a good guy. And well, let's move on where he says, but instead he will honor the God of fortresses, not a God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. virtually every scholar says the God of fortresses refers to military might and power. And so this future individual, who we know as the Antichrist, will say, my army is the biggest, my army is the best, my army can whip your army. And they might initially have words about it, but his trust, and if you want to say worship, not in the true sense of worshiping an idol, but his commitment is to his power, to his military might. And so this individual worships, as it were, military might and strength, and that's what he is promoting, and we see this. Now, in summary fashion then, what essentially happens is there's going to be a big war during the tribulation period, and I'm not going to go into all the references and details, but the king of the north is Russia. King of the South is most likely, in a sense, referring to Egypt and all the military might, probably identified as, let's call it, the Muslim power or Muslim world. And then also you have the kings of the East, which is clearly, well, I'll say China and the eastern provinces. And what happens is that Russia, and the other one is the Antichrist. So he's part of the European conglomerate. And you can debate whether the United States is in there or not. But anyway, the Antichrist decides to go in and take over Israel. In a sense, he has made a treaty with them, and then they're threatened, and he goes in, and then he takes over and runs the country himself. The king of the north, Russia, is going to come down and want to invade, most likely because something is going to be discovered in Israel that they want. could be oil, it could be something else. It isn't spelled out, but they're going to come down. You can check this out in Ezekiel 38, 39. And what happens is they get all of their armies together and they start going down into Israel, and they say, we're going to take it. It's ours. And the Antichrist says, no, you're not. And the guys on the south say, well, no, you're not. We're going to take it too. So what happens is the king of the north comes down. And if you read what happens is the Antichrist doesn't wipe them out. God does. God says, that's it. Hey, you guys. And if you study and it says they have to go out and pick up, there's so many dead people that they have to pick up the dead bodies for 7 months to bury them. Is that a bad situation? You bet it is. Well, then with Russia getting wiped out, the king of the south says, hey, we can now go in and take over. And so the Antichrist says, well, no, you're not. And he's going to go out and he's going to start defeating Egypt and all those people over there. And there's going to be a massive war. And he's not going to do too well. That is the king of the south. But you'll notice that it says three countries. Today, all of those countries would be Jordan, Edom, and Moab. They're the ones that are listed where he doesn't take. So he isn't successful there, but he is successful in other places. But he can't follow through because rumors from the east say, watch out, somebody else is moving over on your target, what you want, which is most likely China and her army. They say, hey, we can take them, and they're moving that way too. And it's not, in a sense, very good. Now, I'm kind of describing to you, this is the prelude for Armageddon, and that's what the end of Daniel is all about. And it says then, they're all, technically, where they're all going to go is a place called Armageddon, where they're going to pitch these tents, and there's going to be this great battle, and that's when God comes back and says, enough is enough is enough. And from our perspective, we're already up in heaven, but things down here on earth are pretty bad, pretty grim. So, and that's what the he's telling Daniel here in chapter 11. And he says, these are the events that are going to occur. And believe me, it's not good. Well, we say to ourselves then, well, if this is what's coming, which is, I don't doubt it whatsoever, as I pointed out, you have hope. In a sense, we have hope in Jesus Christ because he says, I've told you what's going to happen, but you're not going to be here. You know, one thing you want to, you know, sort of like rejoice in, Jesus is taking us out of here. We're not going to be here, and I'm really glad for that. But, you know, there is a reason in a sense when you study that and you're committed to it, you're going to say this then, is if God has given to us that hope, which he has, and you know it's true, well then, hey, there are people here in our country, which is pretty evident, that aren't going to go out in the rapture. And if you have any contact with them, if you know who they are, you need to be praying for them and saying, when you have opportunity, there's a way of escape. Now, they might laugh you off. They may scoff at you. In fact, you see it quite often in the media today. But we're still the voice of Jesus, as it were. We're still here to evangelize. We're still here to say, there's time left because there is a time when the point of no return comes and we're out of here. So we need to be sharing the gospel when we can. So my lesson or application for you is, well, it's between you and the Lord. How many people do you know that need to hear Jesus saves? I mean, and you have and your whole life is a testimony. If you're a Christian, you can say, hey, Jesus will get you out of this. If you had a vaccine that would save people, which Jesus does, and you knew they needed it, you would, and you could give it to them for free, would you not at least offer it? Well, that's our job. That's my job. That's your job. That's what we do as a church. You know, and for 100 years where Galilee's been here, we've been telling people Jesus saves. And we are suggesting that the time is getting much closer than we realize. A lot longer than 100, lot closer, I should say, in that point of view than when we first started. So we need to think about it. Where are you in sharing your faith? Secondly, yeah, things are going to be grim. And I say, honestly, you know, when I think about it, my old nature says, I worry more about my grandkids. Because I look around the world. But then I think, you know, I'm saying, oh, but God's in control. And God loves my grandchildren just like he loves your grandchildren. And so I have faith in, hey, if God's in control, let me share the faith with my grandkids and my kids. Let them know there is a way of escape through Jesus Christ. And so while there is time, keep sharing the faith. Let's just stand now and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you've described it pretty accurately about the end times. No, we don't know the time, we don't know the day or the hour, but you have certainly given us signs and indicators that your coming is getting close and closer. May this knowledge prompt us to look for those opportunities to share with those who need Jesus Christ and help us to do that which you have set apart for us to do. In your name we pray. Amen.